Good morning. So one of the things that's interesting about our culture, about us as human people, is that we love to elevate strong and innovative leaders. We lift them up. Oftentimes we put them on a pedestal. We tend to put their picture on t-shirts and on posters. And this picture of Steve Jobs, I think, is a pretty interesting, we'll call it a meta example, as the young people like to say. It's layered. Not only is that a picture of Steve Jobs, someone who, when he died of pancreatic cancer, we gave almost a king's send-off to. I mean, there were flags at half-mast. There was... there were vigils, there was all of that. And again, I'm not disparaging us being sad about losing someone. I followed Steve a lot because I was a part of, I worked in fixed Apple computers all the way from my youth. Still do today. But this picture of him I thought was interesting. You really can't tell from there, but it's made up of a collage of the Think Different marketing posters that went out, which were posters that had Gandhi and Martin Luther King and Jim Henson and Albert Einstein. And it was all about this idea that we need to think differently, which would be the grammatical way to say think different. But what was interesting to me is what I saw some of my Christian friends do, and I think some of you have been in where I've shared this story before, but I served at a church under another pastor. And I had shared with him the Walter Isaacson biography of Steve Jobs. And in doing so, he got really into it. Now, I'd read the biography long before I shared it with him. And after sharing it with him, I regretted it. This leader had a tendency to kind of be hard on his staff. In fact, he would wear a t-shirt on Tuesdays, which was our staff meeting day. And it said, "The beatings will continue until morale improves," and he called staff meeting our Tuesday beating. Not exactly what you'd expect out of a Christian leader. And I remember we were sitting down. It was the worst for somebody wired like me format, where we had like staff meetings that started really, really large in the morning and would whittle down to where he and I were like the two co-pastors at the end. And so at like 4 o'clock, I was in my final hour of staff meetings, but just all day meetings. So we talk a lot about things. Wish we had more time to get them done. So we're in that meeting and he is going on and on about Steve. Do you know what Steve Jobs did this and that he did that and all of these things that he wanted to put in place. And I had to take a moment and say, by his own confession, do you know where Steve Jobs is today? It's not heaven. We have a tendency to lift up and elevate these strong leaders, and that's great. I have no problem looking at the finer points in any leader. But in all of it, we can't forget who Jesus is. We can't forget who really is worthy of our adoration, of our praise, of our respect. There are good pieces for every human leader, but Jesus is the leader that we follow. And in the New Testament era, in the early church, in the first century, the Jewish people, they elevated Moses to become their hero. And again, Moses was pretty great. By tradition, and I know there's some scholarship argument about this, but the Jewish tradition, what those in the rabbinic cultures believed at that time, was that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law. So we have Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. But they elevated Moses to be their hero. He was like their Steve Jobs or their Mahatma Gandhi or Martin Luther King. And he was special, no doubt about it. The Bible gives Moses a special position. But even though they lifted up Moses, they revered him, their hearts still wandered and hardened. I mean, if you'd been with us as we've been going through the series on the Judges, we see that God did amazing things for his people in the Exodus. He redeemed them and he brought them out of Egypt and he took them on this journey, but it didn't take very long for their hearts to harden, to walk into sin, and for them to fall away. And we see this cycle through the book of Judges, where over and over again they hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts. And they walked away until there was enough crisis that they returned. So even Moses was someone they had to be careful of. And the author of Hebrews today, he doesn't ask us to admire Moses more so that we can live a faithful life. No, instead he calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to follow him in faith. Pick this picture not because that's what Jesus looked like. We really don't know what Jesus looked like. Although, if we look at the prophetic passages about Jesus from what we call the Old Testament, we hear a lot of passages about how he wasn't so beautiful to look at. I don't know. But the reason I picked this picture is at the Missionary Church Conference this year, during our worship session, they brought in an artist. And he finger painted. That was painted with his fingers. And throughout the worship, he would just take his hands and he would put them in these different buckets of paint. And he would do his thing. And at the end of it, he painted, actually at the end of like a song and a half, he painted a picture of Jesus. I thought that was kind of cool. But we're not asked to look more closely at Moses. In fact, we're asked instead to fix our eyes on Jesus. And for us in the church today, we're like, well, yeah, duh. But to the audience that the author of Hebrews was speaking to, any idea the audience for the book of Hebrews, it's in the name, was the Hebrew people. So we have some of the epistles, the Apostle Paul had a tendency to write a lot of them to the Gentile world. We've got Romans and Corinthians. But Hebrews was written to the home team, to the Jewish people. And there was this controversy, especially in Jerusalem and in Judea, that, wait a minute, why are we lifting up Jesus? What about Moses? What about the law? And you had the religious leaders and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, just like they were to Jesus, having opposition and saying, whoa, 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 whoa. We are exclusively God's people. It's about the circumcision. It's about the law. And the author of Hebrews says, no, that hasn't worked out very well for you to this point. And instead, I want to show you how you can live a faithful life, and it begins by putting our faith in and fixing our eyes upon Jesus. So this morning we're going to see some contrast there, but understand that when the author of Hebrews speaks of Moses and how Moses is greater than Jesus, just as he did the angels before, he's not just talking about Moses. Yes, he's talking about Moses, but he's also talking about the law. And Jesus was clear. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to do what? Fulfill it. He came to fulfill it, to be the fulfillment of it, to make all of us righteous so that we could stand up under the law. We're going to start, and this is in Hebrews chapter 3, if you have your Bible to follow along. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, we share in the heavenly calling. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle, means a sent one, and high priest. We talked about that last week, that Jesus was the perfect high priest to represent us to the Father. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as Son over God's house, and we are His house, the church. We are His body. And I know that's hard to put our head around sometimes. The metaphor shifts. We are now a building. We are now a house. But we are the place that God's Spirit indwells. But Christ is faithful as Son over God's house, and we are His house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. First thing I want us to focus on this morning is that faith fixes its eyes on Jesus. It's so easy for us to have our eyes wander, but faith fixes our eyes on Jesus. Moses, and again, by extension, we're talking about the law, the old covenant, the old ways. What it points to is forward. It points to Jesus, the destination. It's important that we understand that God did this as a placeholder, as a season. And we talked about this a lot with the temple, that almost everything in the tabernacle, and then later those instruments are moved to the temple, they have a symbolic meaning that is found in completion in Jesus. All of these pieces, Jesus embodies them as both priest and sacrifice and altar and the house, all of it. God gave us the law and He gave us the sacrificial system as a way in which we could look forward to what was going to come in perfection, in completion through Jesus. So Moses and the law was more about the journey to lead us to Jesus, the destination. In verse 5, Moses was faithful as the servant bearing witness. He was speaking of what was to come. But make no mistake, in every way, Jesus is greater. The picture here in the scripture, we see a couple of different metaphors and they get mixed up a little bit, which might make it hard for us. But the idea of a house, there's the house and there's the builder of the house. The builder of the house gets to do something very special. They get to determine the future of the house, why it's there and what it's there for. I heard a professor once give a story, and it was a way for him to explain a little bit about how causation can happen in two different spaces. He said, if I go and put a kettle on a stove and I turn the stove on, why does the water boil? He says a physicist might come along and say, well, it boils because of entropy and because of heat and because of the nature of water. The heat goes and it seeks a place where there is less heat, and that is the water. It heats the metal of the kettle. It then begins to expand the molecules and the atoms in the water, and the water begins to take up more space, and that vapor causes the kettle to whistle, and it heats up. But you know what would be equally a true answer to that statement of why the water boiled? Because I wanted a cup of tea. See, the problem of physics today, it does a great job explaining what's happening, but it doesn't really do a great job on that next layer forward of why does that happen? Beyond the natural processes, there are choices being made here, and that's the situation that we're seeing here. Moses was a servant, and he did what he was told, but God, who took on flesh and became Jesus. Jesus, fully man and fully God. See, Jesus is the builder of that house. And the builder of that house is more than just a thing that exists. There's purpose behind it. There's intentionality, and he gets to choose how to use the house and what it's for and why it's there. And so in every way, Moses may be the house, but Jesus is the builder of the house. And again, then it shifts to this idea that we are that house. We are the church. We're also called in Scripture the bride of Christ. And men, we can deal with that. It's okay. We are the body of Christ. The metaphor doesn't matter as much as understanding the meaning behind it, and that is that while we are many distinct and individual people, we have an ability to come together to be one unified body. One unified house. And in that house dwells the Spirit of God. See, this chapel is not a sanctuary. It's a place where God's people come, and we are the sanctuary. This building is not a church. We are the church. We just happen to gather here. If this building burnt down, it doesn't mean the end of the church. We could meet on that pile of ash. We could meet at a park across the street. We could meet separated in houses all over the city. And we would still be every bit the church that we were before. Amen. We are the body of Christ. And in every way, the builder has supremacy. See, it's God who gets to tell us our purpose, and he tells us our purpose through Jesus. And here it's kind of ironic, because this is where, if we saw the stories of Jesus encountering the Pharisees, and if we imagine the stories of the early church encountering the Pharisees, and we know it was fierce, because we've read the book of Acts. If we look at the book of Acts, we see Stephen. Stephen gets up and shares an amazing message from God. And what happens? The Pharisees, they go and they wave a finger and they say, "We don't like that." No. They go hand their coats to those watching, pick up big rocks and stone the man to death. Because they don't like what he's saying. Because is he insulting Moses? Is Moses not enough? Look at, it's all about Moses. It's all about the law. But how is that working for them? Not well. See, over history, over and over again, we saw a large period of history, but just a taste of the disobedience that happened in our stories through the judges. Over and over again, they did what was right in their own eyes. I remember when I was in high school, and again, I went to a high school a lot of people didn't like. It was Homestead, and at the time, we had money. I know they've kind of changed the valuations around a little bit, and everyone would say it's because of all the really nice houses that were in the school district, and that's partially true, but what most people didn't realize is that every time like a 0.5% tax increase was voted on, that also was applied to that big GM plant. And GM plant, it's like $7 billion, $8 billion is what they say that's worth. So 0.5% of $9 or $8 billion, it adds up fast. But the school had more money than they knew what to do with. I remember for the football team, we got to play on the same artificial turf, indoor-outdoor turf, that the Colts played on. And I think it was only about $500,000. I remember hearing that, and I actually felt like a little bit dying inside. Like, that's a lot of money. But I remember we would go and we would compete at different schools. Sometimes when I played football in junior high and throughout, and then I wrestled in high school, and you would go to these smaller schools, and some of them were like really, really proud of their school, and I'm all for that. Like, I want them to have some school civic and school pride. But to the point where you knew that they were probably like the nicer country school of the other country schools. So there was like this certain amount of arrogance about like, look how nice our place is. And when you came from a school like ours, where like we just burned money on dumb stuff, it was hard to get excited. It's like, what are you bragging about? And in the same way, there's this idea like, what are they bragging about? We have Moses and we have hardened our hearts and walked away from God over and over again as we fixed our eyes upon Moses. So you know what I think? And this is just my own observation here, but I wonder if for those who were following after the faith here in the Jewish world, if what they liked so much about Moses is he was just enough to raise up, but not strong enough to come back from the grave and do anything about it. And legalism has its appeal. Tradition has its appeal. Because if you have a checklist of do these 10 things and you have made God happy, it's kind of easy to check off the 10 things and know you made God happy. But if we look at what God calls us to do in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, no, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. I'm sure all those listening, they were like, well, wait, what? No, I could check the box when it was don't physically commit adultery, but now you're saying that I have to be in control of my thoughts and my desires. When he said, don't covet your neighbor's wife, that if you are angry enough to curse out verbally your friend, that's like murder? I mean, then many of us shouldn't be behind the wheel, right? Because I've seen the way some of you drive. I've seen the fist in the air. When I do that, it's as if I murdered them in my heart. Well, that standard is harder to get perfect. And now I'm not sure where I stand. So that's the appeal of the law. It's the appeal of raising someone up who's not powerful enough to make a difference. But now if I have to fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and creator of all things, the one who knows all things, even the inward desires and motivations of my heart. See, I can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, but now you're telling me that God knows? It's not just about what I do, but it's about the heart I have beyond as to why I did what I did. That standard's tough. So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. And this is the author of Hebrews saying pretty much what I just said. He's sharing the stories of their failure. Where your ancestors tested and tried me though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. Second thing I want us to understand is that faith listens with a soft heart. Israel was a witness to God's power and heard His voice, but they hardened their hearts. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. In those days where they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. And those days were significant. I mean, God provided for them, not just the Exodus. I mean, they had walked away with the treasures of Egypt at the height of Egypt's power. Can you imagine that? No nation would dare have gone to war with Egypt, and the people of God walked out of Egypt with all of the treasure and splendor and spoils of war. It was loaded upon them to walk out as if they had just defeated the nation. And then they're leaving, and Pharaoh changes his mind, and he sends an army after them, and God separates the sea for the people of Israel to walk through, and then he closes it up on the armies of Egypt. I mean, if you're watching that, I don't know what else it takes for you to believe and have faith. What other signs could you ask for? But God didn't stop there. There was no food in the desert, and God understood. So every single day, he provided manna, food for the people of Israel. And he said, I want you to trust me, so I'm not going to give you enough for tomorrow. There's plenty there, but if you collect it, it'll turn to maggots. Because I want you to understand, every single day I will provide. Only exception was the Sabbath. They were able to get twice so that they could have a day they didn't have to go out and gather. But they'd watched all this happen. And again, if you read the books of the law and the Exodus, they make a big deal out of it. This isn't just my observation. This is their observation. This is Moses' observation. Look at what God has done. And every day he continued to do it. And if you're flipping out looking at your stock portfolio right now, I know some of you are retirees, and I have empathy and sympathy for that. But remember, God didn't give us 401ks and pension accounts so that we could not trust him to take care of our needs tomorrow. If you're a retiree, or if you're a 20-something trying to figure out how you're going to pay for college, or if you're a parent trying to figure out how you take care of your retirees and college students at the same time, God doesn't give any of us a pass from having to say, okay, I'm going to lean on you. I don't know all the answers, but I'm going to trust you to take care of me tomorrow. But faith listens with a soft heart. And sin hardens our heart. See, we have to harden our heart to be able to walk in sin. When a young man walks and falls into pornography, he has to forget. He has to harden his heart that young woman is someone else's daughter. Because if anybody looked at his daughter someday that way, oh, he'd be furious. When we lie to our brother, we have to forget that they are our brother. When we curse and when we... See, what did Jesus say? The summary of the commands, if you were going to boil it all down, it's to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if you are going to sin against God or your brother, the only way it works is that you have to harden your heart towards God or your brother. Do you hear that? You can't sin against them and not harden your heart. And the more we harden our heart, the deeper it goes. And what may have been the biggest shock to me in this whole Charlie Kirk story this week, I wasn't shocked, I was disappointed, but I wasn't shocked when I saw people online celebrating the death of a man. Was super disappointed. I was disgusted by it. I mean, he had a wife, he has children. That's a horrible thing to celebrate. I heard on social media that some of my friends that are Christians, not here in this church, but who claim to be Christians, celebrated the death of the man because they held different political positions. That broke my heart. But I think the thing that disturbed me the most was when I began to hear stories of how junior highers were passing around the video, literally watching Charlie Kirk die. the video of the bullet going through his neck and the blood splatter and all of the graphic. I'm not sure where they found it. I don't know why everyone else could. I have no interest. I intentionally said, if that's going around social media, I'm not getting on social media because I can't handle that. I'm not about to get on my phone and watch somebody die. But story after story, I heard from other parents trying to work through, how do I deal with the fact that my child just watched another person die and they were barely fazed by it? See, if we can do that, that means that our hearts, they may not be as soft as we want them to be. There's callousness that grows over because of sin. But if we are faithful, if we can fix our eyes on Jesus, if we can come to Him in forgiveness and repentance, as we confess our sin, there's a beautiful picture that we see in the story of Isaiah, where the angel takes a coal off the altar as Isaiah is saying, I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. The coal touches his lips. And it's like the callus falls off and he's again softened. If your heart has been hardened, know this today, that all it takes is one visit to the throne of God, one visit to the mercy seat of Christ, to confess our sins, for our hearts to be rejuvenated and softened again. Sin hardens our heart, but confession causes the scales to fall away and to be fresh again. And it's easy to know how your heart is doing, and we'll talk more about it at the close. But if your heart isn't moved to injustice the way God's heart would be, it's probably been calloused over. If you can see a need and see a hurt and not feel some movement towards being God's instrument to help, then maybe your heart is calloused. And that is the effect of sin. Why do we envy each other? Well, it's sin. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly. To the very end, as has just been said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt and with whom he was angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Belief's complicated. It's not enough to say the words, I believe. But what you believe will be played out in your actions. If you believe something, you will live your life that way. Otherwise, we're just giving it lip service. Faith walks together in perseverance. If we believe this thing, we will walk together in community and we will continue and persevere to the end. The fire of faith endures in community, but it cools in isolation. Again, from the scripture, but encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I get asked a lot, well, why, you know, I don't need to go to church to worship God. No, you don't. You can go on a mountaintop, you can go out in a beautiful day, and you can worship God there. You don't have to go to a church to worship God. So the next thing, it's like the trump card. Well, then I don't need to go to church. Whoa, hold on. See, what the church is, it's a community of faith. And we will falter when we're alone. The book of Proverbs says it this way, that one strand by itself is easily broken, but when we have a three-stranded cord, when we're together in community, we can help when one of us is hurting, when sin has overtaken one of us, another can come in and can correct and can encourage. And in community, we can burn brightly together. I don't know if any of you have a charcoal grill at home. I know pellet smokers have taken over in many ways, but if you remember this thing called charcoal, I think some of you will, these little black briquettes, if you take them, it takes a while to get that fire going. And you don't cook on them after the fire from the starter fluid. No, it's not ready yet. You need to get it going, and I like to make a little tower, or you can use the little chimney device to help it get going faster. But you wait until all four edges are gray. It started to burn in, and you know that those coals are burning nice and hot. And they'll cook for hours. But there's something interesting that happens. If you take your tongs and you take one of those coals that will burn for hours in the grill, and you take it and you put it on the sidewalk right next to it or the patio, about 4 minutes, 3 minutes, you'll be able to pick that thing up barehanded. It can't burn on its own. It'll cool off very quickly, but when they're all together, when they're stacked up, all of them, they start to go out, and the one next to it gives enough heat to sustain the flame, and they don't burn too fast, and they're designed not to burn too fast, but they all burn together. And that's how the church is for us. See, the enemy can pick us off one by one. But when we are together, you may falter, you may fall into sin, but your brothers and sisters in the church, if we're doing this well, they don't come and condemn you. They don't kick you out and shun you. Instead, they put an arm around you and they encourage you and they walk alongside you. And now, where maybe you were once going astray, you're brought back into the fellowship and the community. Because again, it's not the moment of confession that's hard. It's not standing in front of God and confessing our sin that's hard. I think some of us get wrapped up and we think, you know, there's a beating or something at the other end of that. There's no beating. We don't kneel before God and confess our sin and then take a beating. The hard part is the walk up to the altar. Once we get there, we are in the presence of the most loving God. And so in community, what our job is, isn't to force you to confess your sin. It's to take those steps that are so difficult up to the altar together. Because God knows what to do when we get there. And the Holy Spirit's really good at illuminating sin that needs to be confessed. Most of us know we need to confess our sin. But for some reason, it's just so hard to take those first steps and bend our knee at the altar. Even when we know that the outcome is so beautiful. The fire of faith, it endures, it burns brightly, and it perseveres in community, but it cools in isolation. So why do you need church? You need church because it's together that we can keep ourselves moving down the road. If you try and do this thing alone, don't think that you're smarter than the enemy. And don't think that you're bigger than he is. It's only Christ within you that overcomes the enemy. I've heard arrogant Christians that have said things. They've put their fist in the air and they've challenged Satan. They said, bring it on, I can take you out. And they were sorely disappointed. It is not I, but it's the power of Christ within me. And independently we'll falter and we'll fall, but together we can persevere. And I use the word persevere here because the author of Hebrews is going to go down some tough terrain with us here soon. As we look at the idea of what does it mean for us to persevere in the faith. Some of you will come from backgrounds that might get mad at me and say, Pastor, I know once and for all that once I'm saved, I'm always saved. And I think there's a place for that. I think all could exist because the scriptures speak to both. But we're going to go through some warnings that the author of Hebrews have of what it would be like to walk away or to fall away. And you can argue that maybe they were never believers, and that's fine. You can give lip service to faith and not truly have it. But my goal at the end of it, as we go down this journey together, is regardless of whether you believe you're once saved, always saved, or maybe you can walk away from the faith, that either way, you are built strong enough in community together that it doesn't become an issue for either of us. That we can walk and finish the race well, not entering heaven as one smelling of smoke. Whereas we enter the refiner's fire, there's not much left. God calls us to persevere, to confess our sin regularly, and when we live in community, again, we can walk up to the altar together in strength. See, this week has revealed the hardness of many hearts. And again, maybe you've seen some of these things, maybe you haven't, and I pray that you haven't had to see with your own eyes, whether on purpose or by mistake, the death of this young man, Charlie Kirk. But it has revealed the condition of many hearts. I'm not out here to judge the condition of your heart, but I want you to ask the condition, how is my heart? Is it soft and pliable? Do you love the things that God loves? Is your heart pricked for the needs in the community around you? Or has it calloused over? Are you hard to what you see God doing? Because if your heart is hard, there is a solution. And all we have to do is walk up to the altar of Christ together. As Ella plays this final song, and Ella, you can come up. I want you to examine your heart. And if there are scales, if there are calluses, if it is hard, then confess your sin, even through the song. I'll be over here if you need someone to pray for you. You can come to me and I'll lay hands and I'll pray for you, whatever you need. But if your heart is hardened today, God doesn't want you to walk out with those wounds.